immediately everyone gets twitchy, don't they? Look around, hoping there's someone there. If someone does put their hand up, this great rush of relief goes all down the whole plane. And yet when the call goes out from the throne of heaven for someone who's worthy to break open the seals and open up this scroll and read it and usher history towards its glorious climax, God with man together, no one can be found, however far the search is widened. Now, this is a little dramatization, I think, of one of the sadly indisputable facts of our world. As the Bible puts it elsewhere, all have sinned and fall short to the glory of God. None is righteous. None is worthy. No, not one. And so John, who's been shown this amazing vision, he just weeps. And he keeps on weeping, cries of genuine despair. He's got this so much hope for this amazing future with God, and yet it seems like it's being ripped away. He's had this behind-the-scenes tour of this amazing place, the heavenly throne room. He's seen God in all his wonderful glory, and yet if this scroll cannot be opened, human beings will be shut out. No hope beyond the grave. No being taken by the hand and welcomed in. No being reunited with loved ones. Now, John's weeping, it gives us an insight into how bleak and desperate life would be if we were just left to our own devices, if God's plan had been scuppered. All that would remain ultimately would be lament and mourning and woe. This is, I think, a reality check for all of us, or any of us who think that we could get to heaven by our own merits. If you back your chances of turning up at the pearly gates and there being a big green tick by your name, come on in, you've lived a good life, you've done enough, you are worthy. Verses 1 to 4 implore you to reconsider, to ask why you think you're worthy when the angels in heaven could not find anyone. And our own queen, actually, wonderful as she was in so many ways, she understood this. We heard a couple of her Christmas speeches already. Here's another one in 2011 in a Christmas speech. She began by talking of humanity's common unworthiness. As she said, although we are capable of great acts of kindness, history teaches us that we need saving from ourselves, from our recklessness or our greed. It seems even our queen, who was so used to earthly throne rooms, she humbly accepted that even she was not worthy to enter the heavenly throne room on her own merits. But then comes this message that transforms everything. There is one who is worthy to open the scroll. Massive sigh of relief. Let me read verses 5 and 6. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. Now, these are some of the most amazing verses in this whole vision. That put Jesus Christ right at the heart of all that's going on, that point to him as the source of our only hope. Previously, no one is worthy, and so weeping fills the throne room. Now we're told, here is one who is worthy, and worship fills the throne room. Now just think about this scene that John turns and sees. If you were trying to draw this, what would you draw? Would you draw a lion? Or would you draw a lamb? How can these two vastly different descriptions come together in one person? And we all know what lions are like, don't we? The king of the jungle, strong, fierce. You don't mess with lions. The Lion of Judah, the root of David, as is talked about here, they are Old Testament names for someone who would come and rule powerfully as God's king. Genesis chapter 49, it says this about the Lion of Judah. It says, the scepter shall not depart from him, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. This is full-blown kingship being talked about. But then the surprise in these verses comes when we learn how it is this great, big, powerful lion has triumphed. Not through being very lion-like. He's triumphed by becoming like a lamb. You see, God's answer to all the problems of the world, human unworthiness, pain, suffering, death, his answer is astonishing. His answer is something that looks so weak, so impotent. His answer is a lamb that has been slain. Now, looking around, I know most people here, I know that for most of us, to hear that King Jesus' death is right at the heart of the Christian gospel, that is not something new. And many of us will know something of how in his death, Jesus also fulfilled the Old Testament imagery of the Passover lamb or the suffering servant from Isaiah who was led like a sheep to the slaughter. And yet how helpful to have this vision in Revelation, to put ourselves in John's shoes as he sees this vision. He's weeping in despair because no one's worthy. And then he's told, don't lose heart. God's got it under control. Look, the lion has conquered. And then he turns around, and instead of seeing a great lion, he sees this lamb covered in blood standing right at the center. One image, an image that turns the whole world upside down. I watched The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe again a little while ago. I know this reference is slightly dated now, but I think we probably all still know about Narnia, don't we? The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And I was struck again by how powerful that scene is. If you've seen it, you've got Aslan, the great lion. And he's walking head bowed towards the table, the place of execution. And all his enemies are, they're on edge as he walks through them. They're unable to quite believe that this powerful lion is going to allow himself to be killed. It's only really as he lies there on the table and he's bound, and the knife is plunged in, that his enemies start to celebrate. His actions, they're so improbable, so far-fetched. And yet, of course, if you know the Narnia stories, it is those very actions by Aslan that lead to the defeat of his enemies and to the setting free of the whole land. God's plan to save the people for himself is full of surprises. We wouldn't write it this way. C.S. Lewis only wrote that way because he'd read the Bible. God did it, wrote it this way because he knew that was the only way that would work. The lion could only conquer by becoming like a lamb. And again, our queen, it seems, knew how wonderful that truth was. In that Christmas speech that I just quoted from a minute ago, after acknowledging how we all need saving from ourselves, she continued. She said, God sent into the world a unique person, neither a philosopher nor a general, important though they are, but a saviour with the power to forgive. Jesus' death on the cross is what throws open the doors of heaven for us. His willingness to be the lamb is what makes him so worthy. And as the rest of this triumphant scene in chapter 5 unfolds, notice it is Jesus' identity as a lamb that remains at the foreground. So it is the lamb who then steps up and takes the scroll from the hand of the one sat on the throne, signaling that God's plan for the world to save a people for himself, to bless a people abundantly, that can now proceed to its end goal because the lamb has died. It is also in the lamb that the prayers of God's people find their fulfillment in verse 8. I guess these are prayers like, how long, O Lord? Deliver us, wash us clean, bring us home. Desperate prayers that have been prayed many, many times over, all of those prayers are shown not to have landed on deaf ears, but to have been answered through this Lamb. And then it's in praise to the Lamb, isn't it, that the huge throng of angels and every creature on heaven and earth and under the earth and on the sea joins in with this worship around the throne. You know, if, as we said last week, the whole point of this vision in Revelation for us is to burst our echo chambers and to give us a heaven's eye view on real reality, well, then do you see that Jesus and his death sits right at the heart of God's plans and purposes. Without that, we've got nothing. And his death isn't therefore just something awful he had to go through, but which he's now kind of left behind. And, you know, he's returned to his seat in heaven and now he's carrying on as he was before. Well, no, actually, he's still the Lamb. You know, it's not the case that Jesus' death for us is just what we need at the beginning of our lives. It's what kind of gets us forgiven. And then we move on to other things. Forevermore, Jesus will now be known and praised as the Lamb who was slain. Of course, that's not the only thing to be said about him. He's also the Lion, the great King. He's also the Lamb who, it turns out, has seven horns and seven eyes, which I think is an image of strength and power and knowledge. But he will always be the Lamb who was slain. Actually, that was my one quibble with the Narnia film that I watched, the portrayal of Aslan, because when he comes back to life, he instantly loses all signs of having been slain. So there is no wounds where the knife had pierced him in the film I watched. His mane that was shaven off is straight away back to its kind of resplendent best. Maybe C.S. Lewis wrote it better in the book. Books are always better, aren't they? But actually, what happened when Jesus rose from the dead? He still had the marks, didn't he, in his hands and in his sides. For eternity, he will still visibly be the one who was slain, even as he enjoys also, he's visibly the King ruling over everything, because actually that is part of his crowning glory. And this praise around the throne in chapter 5, it is even deeper and richer and more heartfelt than in chapter 4, because the Lamb is also present. And we have even more reason, we might say, to delight in God than Adam and Eve did back in the garden, because we now know God as not just creator, but redeemer, as Lord and Saviour. And as these songs from heaven, as they flow out from heaven down to earth, you know, we're encouraged to join in with them, aren't we? As is always with worship, we're encouraged to let our songs as we gather together be the gateway to whole lives, lived in praise and thankfulness to this God and this Lamb. This is a vision for us here that calls us out to be those who live proudly, boldly, our status as the forgiven people of God if we're trusting this Lamb. I'm just return, cast your eyes back again to that new song they sing in verses 9 and 10. Do you see in that song, they sing about how having been purchased by the blood of the Lamb, well, now we have been made a kingdom and priests to serve our God. That is our privilege in this short life. For most of us, I guess, it's going to be a life that's less than 96 years. That is our privilege in this life. Our calling is to start doing actually what we will do for eternity when Jesus returns and we will reign with him on the new earth, to serve him, whoever we are, wherever we are. To act as priests, all of us, helping other people to come and encounter this God who is the Lion and the Lamb. Again, Janice spoke about this earlier. Much has been made of the Queen's incredible lifetime of service. And I agree with what Janice read out earlier. Not enough, though, has been made of where I think that willingness and ability to serve in such a way must have come from. From her own understanding that she has been called into God's service, not just in a vague, cultural Christian kind of way, but with what seems like a deep conviction that she had been purchased by the blood of the Lamb, that she had been forgiven, and so had been set free to get on and serve him in her particular very, very, very unique circumstances. And remarkably, actually, we can say everything she accomplished in her 70 years on the throne, all the plaudits that are rightly being expressed, that was all but a dress rehearsal for when she, side by side with all the rest of God's people, will reign with Jesus on the earth forever. So let's give thanks for what God accomplished through her. As we did, let's pray for King Charles, that he too would trust the Lamb and so be equipped to serve as an outflowing of that. And let's pause to consider what it would look like for each one of us to live out our calling as forgiven servants of our great God.